the buttons are. Okay. And, you know, it's interesting. Last few weeks, that's what we've had the privilege of studying once again, is the awesome nature of our God. He is the one that spoke and brought the heavens into existence. He's the one that named the stars. He is the one that put the constellations in their place. We have a choice as human beings. Either someone or something has always existed. And the only rational, logical, reasonable choice is that God has always existed. But yet the enemy, Satan, wants to do everything in his power to try and twist things around and make us think otherwise. Is it hot in here? Yes, no, indifferent. Okay. We'll get somebody to turn a little air on. Okay. There we go. Just one side. Two sides will make it. We can hang meat in here in 10 minutes if we get them both going. All right. When I see 10 people out there going like this, I'm like, okay, maybe we need to do something here. I'm fine. I need 20 degree swings in temperatures before I get hot or cold. Anyway, what we have is an enemy that never sleeps. 24/7, he is out there trying to twist and distort the very simple plan of God that says that he has always existed. He prepared this planet for us to live on. And that he's the one that put us here. He's the one that sustains us. He's the one that keeps us. He knew that we would be a mess before he ever created us. And yet his love decided to do that. So when we sing, "Our God is an awesome God," what an incredible picture we get just from the heavens at night. And what an incredible picture we get as we saw in the early part of Genesis this morning. And he's the one that caused the green grass to sprout. He's the one that made the herbs to sprout. He's the one that put the fruit trees that are there and set them all in motion so that each one may reproduce after its kind. And the enemy comes out and attacks every single word of God's revealed word, every one of them. As I study and research the stuff that we've been considering, what I find amazing is that no matter the verse, no matter the topic, you can plug it into your search engine on your computer and you'll have 50,000 hits on it, most of them against it. We live in a time of darkness. We live in a time of increasing darkness. A time that Daniel the prophet spoke about in the 12th chapter. And you, whenever you have insight, to have insight means that you know what the truth is and you know how to use it. When you have that insight, it says that like a brightness in the midst of the atmosphere and the expanse, you're like a star in the heavens. Now, a star in the heavens is not going to light up the whole world, is it? But just a portion of it. And that's all we've been called to do. We've not called to be the sun, S-U-N, or even the moon. But what we are called to be is like the stars in the heavens. So that means that we take what God has given to us and that we stand firm in it. We know what we believe. We know why we believe it. And that we will be shaken from it. Now, the enemy is going to do everything he can do to knock us off our feet and to drag us through the mud. But yet, the Creator, the awesome God, who spoke into the darkness and created the light, he is the one whom we serve. One of the things that we'll see as we move on through this is when you find yourself depressed, beat up, worn out, worn down, and the enemy's been working you over and you haven't been winning a whole lot of battles, one of the things to do is just look into the heavens. That's what the psalmist writes about. Look into the heavens and see the finger work of the one who loves you enough to send his son to die for you. Now, all the problems that we have then can get put into perspective. They're not really a big deal even though we make them that way. Satan is the one that tries to mess with our perception and turn something really inconsequential into something of great import. And he can do it from your car not working right. Okay? A light bulb burning out in your house. He can do this through the most menial things. It will just back off and think, the one I serve, he holds the universe in the span of his hands. What can man do to me? That's what David said in Psalm 56. What can he do to me? What? There's really nothing that he can do to me and especially affect my eternal destiny for believing in the Son of God. Nothing he can do. Now, and that is comfort. Communion that we're going to celebrate today is about the fact that he sent the Son into the world to pay a debt that we could not pay. And two elements, bread and a cup. The bread is a picture of who he is. The cup is a picture of what he did. It is that which has been told since the very beginning. The gospel is called eternal. It is not changed. It never will change. It is simple. It is easy. It is pure. And the evil one seeks to contaminate it. As we get ready to partake of the Lord's table, it's a time to look in the mirror of the Word of God and ask, I guess, if we have given Him the same attention that He's given us. You know, He is the one who has thought about you and me since before anybody else ever did. Since before, I heard it said, before you were a twinkle in your daddy's eye, He knew about you. And He already provided for you. He has given His attention to you. And while it might seem like there's so many people on the planet, it is really His undivided attention. He is never away from you to any great distance. And He says, that's what I want back. So before we get ready, while we're getting ready to partake of the Lord's table, we just need to ask, Lord, am I trying to respond with what You've initiated to me? And if we find ourselves lacking, then we present ourselves in front of the throne of grace. Have the humility to say, Lord, I've not been what You would desire of me. Have the humility to confess that. And then say, here am I. Use me, send me, mold me, transform me. Do what You got to do. Now that's a prayer of courage. That's a prayer that truly touches the awesome God. And He will hear and He will answer. So let's take this time for prayer to get ourselves ready to partake of this ritual. Let's pray. Father, how amazingly blessed we are and how little we realize it. You've invited us into Your throne room. Father, so many times we'd rather run around outside of Your throne room. Till we get in trouble, then we want to come in and talk to You. And You never get tired of hearing from us. You never say, don't come. That indeed is amazing. That indeed is more awesome than creating the heavens and the earth. That You would invite us in. And Father, we do stand amazed at it. I pray that as the early church who were constantly amazed at what He was doing and feeling that sense of awe, I pray that we too would again feel that sense of awe. And that as we partake of this time together, this communion service, I pray it will not be a ritual, but a time of renewal and restoration. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The bread is the picture of His person. He was born of a virgin. No human father. What is truly amazing is He didn't have any sin Adam was created perfect. He was created without sin, and yet Adam chose to rebel against God. Jesus never did. So this bread, this unleavened bread, is a picture of the fact that in him was no sin. In him was the qualifications to pay for sin. He who knew no sin, it says, was made to be sin on our behalf. So we could become the righteousness of God in him. And that's what this little piece of bread is about. He said, keep on doing it in remembrance of me. Don't ever forget what I did for you. So the bread, as we pass out the bread, gentlemen, if you'll come, as we pass out the bread, please take this time to remember and to contemplate who he was. Born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, no imputation of the sin of Adam, no inherent sin, none of that, so that he might take your place on a cross. George, would you bless it? He took the bread and he broke it and said, this is my body that is broken for you, and keep on doing this in remembrance of me. And he ate. His perfect person was just the qualification for a work, a cup that only he could drink of. The disciples, in their arrogance, said, let us drink too. We can do it. And he says, there is a cup that only I can drink. It was a cup that would pay for our sins. And through that, he would undergo death. Back when Adam was warned to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said, you shall surely die. The Hebrew says, dying you shall die. You're going to die spiritually, and you're going to die physically if you do this. And the Lord Jesus Christ, to overcome that, underwent two deaths. He died spiritually on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then he died physically. It is finished. And he overcame thus every problem that we would ever face. The issue of personal sin, the issue of the sin nature that we would receive through Adam. He overcame all of that. All the while, in great agony and pain, maintaining his love. For the joy set in front of him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And now he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Therefore, we're told to consider him who's endured such hostility at the hands of sinners, so we don't grow weary and lose heart. He understood what you as a Christian who stand up for your faith go through. He understood it completely. He also took care of the times that we failed. That cup is that picture. He drank the cup so we didn't have to. That is a great blessing. As we pass out the cup, let's take the time to think about the time he spent on the cross for us in our place. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. We were just like the thieves on either side of him. One of them accepted his work, the other one rejected his work. This cup is this picture of this incredible work he did in our place. Gentlemen, covenant in my blood. As often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim his death till he comes back again. Let's drink. Father, how amazingly blessed we are. You kept your word. You sent your Son. He took our place on a cross. He rose again on the third day and ascended back to be with you. And Father, one of these days, he's coming back. Father, it doesn't seem like it's far off. But Father, I pray that we will be ready. I pray that we will be looking for him in the sky. And Father, I pray that when it happens, we will be of the crowd that sings hallelujah. Praise you, and not what is it? Father, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you, Father, so much for your Son. May we always keep our eyes fixed on eternity and focused on Him. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. And they sang a hymn. Let us lift up our young people as they are dismissed to their class. Dr. Charlie, would you do that, sir? Amen. You may be dismissed. We have been considering the keys to life. And part of this is realizing the important things, the real issues of what life is all about. And as we mentioned, it all starts with your decision as to whether you believe someone or something has always existed, because someone or something has. Now, Aristotle tried to put the two together and say they've always existed. But if you'll just grant me that someone has always existed, we'll go from there. Because in the heart of each and every human being is an issue of eternity. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any world religions. There are some things common to all mankind. And all of them know that there is an issue of eternity and that they are sinners. So each person finds himself a sinner facing eternity. They have only two solutions. They're going to have to find a way to save themselves, which is the world's religions. All of them have a works-based system, figuring out some way to work yourself into the next level, or you're going to have to find a Savior. Again, there's only two options. It is amazing how the enemy has complicated some very simple issues and matters. Now, if I'm one of them, or heard of one of them, walked away from a tomb. So I think I'm going to pick him. He's conquered death. Okay? So if he says, believe in me, I think that's a pretty good idea. He's the only one that has filled the bill. Now, we've been looking at we've been exploring that to a much greater degree. Because each one of those topics you can spend your life studying. And we started looking at God or matter. Some would have you believe in evolutionary theory. Now, evolutionary theory is a real question mark. Do things evolve or they devolve? It's interesting how sometimes, like your garage and places like that, it devolves, isn't it? It's called entropy. Things run from order to disorder. That's what they do unless energy is put into the system. Now, what you could find is a caveman. Somehow he started off that way, and a lot of people have you believe that the people that we have now actually came from cavemen, and that somehow over the course of time they managed to evolve and get a little higher up the scale, then a little higher up the scale, and then a little higher up the scale, and eventually... Wah. You can thank George for that. You knew that, didn't you? And then we're headed back down, and oh my gosh. There we go. Now, some people would have you believe that that's what happened. I personally am not one of them that did that. Now, we've been asking questions, having dealt with evolution and the pillars of evolution and where the flaws are in those particular pillars. And then we have looked at how do you know there's a God, the various ways of approaching of is there a God, the cosmological, ontological, all the different things. We're not going to go through all those now. But then we come up with a question. We come up with a question, what happened between Adam and Moses? And there's a reason that I even bring this question up. Why deal with the original zodiac? You say, how do those two things come together? I'll show you in just a second. D. James Kennedy wrote a book, The Real Meaning of the Zodiac. He basically expanded it and brought it into the 20th century. And took the information from Bullinger and Seiss that did it in the 1800s, Bullinger and Seitz didn't invent it all their own. They took it from people who'd done it in the 15 and 1600s to put their study together. And you say zodiac. And you hear the word zodiac, and boy, all you got to do is go to a lot of Christian websites, and you get jumped on this whole concept. Well, you're worshiping the stars again. Have you hold of that? There's a question. There's some issues that have to be answered. And Dr. Kennedy said, why even deal with the original zodiac? Because the zodiac is the revelation of God, of himself, from Adam to Moses. That's a time span of about 2,500 years of human history that there's no written word. There's not any. So how do you cover that time span? Now, some believe that it was all done by oral tradition. And I believe that that is a big part of it, and that it is part of what connects things together. But part of the attack today on your faith and mine is that Christianity, that Judaism and Christianity, was simply a repetition of ancient mythology. I mentioned last week, I actually heard this from a gentleman in his 70s. I'm sure he was in his 70s, and he told me, well, Christianity was just stolen from all these world religions. And he didn't really understand what the Bible's claim is. Because, see, what we have is creation. And then we have God putting the sun, the moon, and the stars into play. And then we have an issue of revelation. How did he reveal himself to mankind? Now, some would say that we'll get there in a minute. After the revelation, or during the revelation, is the flood of Noah. Flood took place, according to biblical chronology, around 2300 B.C. And leave it to people. They can argue with it. This is a short chronology. Some say there were gaps in the chronology. Some put the flood at 10,000 B.C. They do a lot of different things. We're just going to stick with what the Bible has to say and realize maybe if they're right, it could be longer, although I don't think so, but that's another class time. Now, here's a revelation somewhere between creation. After that revelation, we have something else that happened called the Tower of Babel. There is a time span in which the Tower of Babel would happen. That's Genesis 11. And that's where everybody was in one place on the planet. And then they dispersed to different areas of the planet. That's called the Tower of Babel, Table of Nations. Following the Tower of Babel, we have written documents primarily from Sumer and Egypt. Now, Helen asked me to explain. I'm trying to explain this a little better than I did last week because some of you were kind of glassy-eyed whenever I was trying to explain this. What happens is that after the flood and before Moses wrote the book of Genesis around 1500 B.C., we have written documents from Sumer and Egypt. And they have a lot of the information like with the flood. They have mythology, the Egyptian sun gods and things, that things were brought into existence by one god and then the other gods evolved from that. There's some overlap in those writings, and the claim today is that Moses just copied all of it. Okay, that it wasn't anything original, wasn't anything revelatory, that what he did was just copy the ancient world's mythologies and then make them and write them down for the Jews. So therefore, the Jews and the Christians stole everything they have. Now that is part of the attack that you will face today. Then came Moses, 1500 B.C. So what happened from this time of creation around, or this time of restoration, around 4,000 B.C. until the time of Moses, roughly 2,500 years. At least 4,000 B.C. Okay? What happened for that 2,500 years before Moses wrote it down? Now, we started to look at, we did look at some last week, Genesis 1:14. Okay? That he set the stars for four things: for signs, for seasons, for days, and for years. The word sign is a word, a sign is something that points to something greater. It points to something else. Now, what signs? What would happen? And as Dr. Kennedy says, why deal with the original zodiac? I believe it was all laid out in the original zodiac. I believe that the gospel was laid out in the original zodiac, and that for a reason. Satan's a counterfeiter, so it makes sense that he would take something real and twist it around. Now, what Dr. Kennedy seeks to show here by doing this, and what Bullinger and Seiss did, was to show the divine origin of the Scriptures proclaim the same message that was copied by Sumer in Egypt and the other places. As you were to, if you were to look at the zodiac, and we spent, back in the year 2000, we spent about 6 months going through all this, and we're not gonna do that here. All I would like you to see is that this is a very real probability of what happened between Adam and Moses. Now, how was it revealed? The ancient Jewish tradition, this is not something done in a vacuum, holds that it was direct revelation to Adam and to Enoch. Because if you look at the star clusters out there, has anybody ever seen a Sagittarius, the centaur with a bow and arrow going through the heavens? Have you ever seen that? It used to drive me crazy. I kept looking for these things. I remember them in the Mickey Mouse cartoons a long time ago. And I kept looking for all these things. I'd go out there and I don't see Aquarius. Or I would go out there and I don't see Leo. Can't I even see this lion? I want to see Leo. Where is he at? That'd be so cool. Since you can't look up in the heavens and see a connect the dots thing on these pictures, isn't it amazing that every one of the ancient civilizations has the same 12 major signs in the same order? Now that should go, where did it come from? What's the common origin? There's actually 48 constellations. And some have been renamed, some have been abused, some of them start in different places. But you had some people that said, no, I look at these things and I go, Virgo, maybe there's a connection. Maybe there's a connection, some way, somehow. So how was it revealed? What was the plan? The ancient zodiac and its study, and some would say, well, why would you even go there? Genesis 3:15 is the first prophecy found in the Bible. And that prophecy found in the Bible is, it deals with the fact that the serpent has just been judged, and it is talking to the woman, and it speaks of the woman's seed. Now that's unusual because the seed comes through the man to procreate life. So it's known as the promised seed of the woman. First prophecy of the Scripture is the promised seed of the woman. And that there is going to be a battle, there's going to be a conflict between her seed and between the serpents. It's a war going on. And it says, and you, serpent, shall bruise his heel, the seed of the woman, and he shall crush your head. Now, if you just look at it just a little bit, what you find is the first advent, when the serpent bruises his heel, and the second advent, where Jesus crushes the serpent's head. So it's not hard to see that there's a gospel given very clearly right there. Later in Genesis chapter 3, the Lord offered a sacrifice. How do we know that? Because he clothed them with animal skins. Adam and Eve tried to do the fig leaves and figure out a way to cover up their nakedness and save themselves. God said, this isn't going to work. Those animals, one of those animals or two of those animals that Adam had just named not too much earlier, totally innocent of anything, had to die. And here is an incredible picture of an innocent victim having to pay for your sins so that you might live. The gospel is laid out very clearly from the very outset of the book of Genesis. Now, Moses wrote it down. Why was he told to write it down? Why didn't they tell Adam to write it down or Enoch? Some believe there were books prior to the flood that already had all this stuff written down. And see that it was direct revelation to Adam and Enoch, seventh generation from Adam, and that it was taught to Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So you have eight people coming through the flood with the same teaching. So since everybody came from them, it's not really hard to believe that that teaching would go to every part of the planet and every part of the globe. Now, those who have studied this say that it is broken into three books, three star books. The first one is the Redeemer, the first advent. Four of the major signs are going to be found in there. The second one is the redeemed. That's going to deal with you and I. What about us? And the third one is going to deal with the Redeemer's second advent. So in conjunction with the very first prophecy given anywhere in Scripture, he shall bruise you on the heel, first advent. You shall crush his head, second advent. And so what are you going to do with it? The redeemed. You find a picture that seems to be very clearly laid out in the stars. Three books. Now, there's a lot of details been done on these. And it's really not a very difficult thing because when God is he's talking directly with Adam, anyway, we know that's what he's doing. That's the only way any revelation is going to occur from the beginning. I don't believe Adam looked up into the sky and go, I think I'll make that a lion. I don't think that happened. When it says that God named the stars, I think what happened is that Adam, see that group of stars? Okay, that star is, and he would name the bright star, and that star is, and that star is, because by these ancient star names, you're able to get a picture of the good news, of the gospel. Now, book one, the Redeemer, first advent. Virgo. I don't have a good picture of this, but Virgo, and when I get a little farther in, probably next week, Virgo is the prophecy of the bruised seed. The prophecy of the bruised seed. The virgin. Under each of these 12 signs, each one has three more signs that connect to it. And so I'm giving you a quick summary here without going through the whole thing once again. It's a quick summary. The prophecy of the this is, remember, book one is Redeemer, first advent. Then Libra, the scales, okay, which is a picture, when you put it all together, of the work accomplished in grace. Then Scorpio. What would you guess Scorpio to be? The work accomplished in conflict, okay. And Sagittarius is the fulfillment of the promised victory. The fulfillment of the promised victory. So you have born of a virgin. You have an issue of grace. You have a matter of conflict. And you have a fulfillment. First advent. Was there any... there's obviously grace, which put the Lord on the cross. There was obviously conflict. Satan indwelt Judas and all those about him. And then there was victory. He walked away from the tomb. Now, book two is the redeemed. Capricornus, which is the prophecy of the promised deliverance. And Aquarius. A lot of you remember that song from the 60s. This is the dawning of the age of Aquarius, when the moon is in the seventh house and Jupiter aligns with Mars. Then peace will guide the planets. That really worked, didn't it? Now, some people, they go, oh, gosh, he's doing the zodiac. He's into astrology. I start reading, just put gospel stars in your Google thing, and what you're going to find is a whole bunch of people that don't understand what's even being said by Dr. Kennedy or Bullinger or Seitz. They don't even understand it, and they've attacked it as saying that it is trying to get Christians of today to go back to ancient astrology. None of them said that, and Drew is certainly not saying that. I hope you know me better than that by now. I'm going to say, let's go out and worship the stars. You know, it's interesting. They were never designed to be worshipped. That's where the problem was. Not even to Adam. Revealing them to Adam, what did he say? This is the plan. Don't worship them. It's about me. It's not about them. I don't want you to worship and serve the created rather than the creator. But what he often does is use that which he creates to reveal who he is. So take a look at these things. Aquarius, results of the work bestowed in grace. Pisces, results of the work enjoyed in conflict. This looks at the redeemed. The redeemed for Israel, the redeemed for the church, the redeemed in general. Results of the work enjoyed in conflict. In Aries is the fulfillment of the promised deliverance. Now, it's interesting that all of these different signs, because it's hard to explain how they're on the ecliptic of the sun. I don't even want to go there this morning. Okay? But they seem to change, but they come back to their same position once a year in the heavens. And that's part of how they mark the calendars. I will put them in there for signs. They're going to bring you a message. I will put them in there for seasons. You're going to know when to plant, when to harvest. For days. It's going to have something to do with the 24-hour deal. And for years, you're going to be able to mark off longer periods of time in doing that. So the fulfillment of the promised deliverance. A lot, starting with Greece, they decided, well, we're going to start with Aries, which is the ram. You know, and so they changed it around. And what happened is you find these things based on star names, and this goes back into the Arabic star names, the Hebrew star names, they were the same. And here you have these things that are saying, this is what these things are all about, and then you have people distorting them. And Tower of Babel here's the tower, its head in the heavens. They were stargazers. Ancient Sumer was ancient Babylon. Okay? So they were able, in looking back at that, what they did was take the truth and then twisted it all around. In book 3, is the Redeemer at the second advent. Taurus, the prophecy of the coming judge of all the earth. And Gemini, the Redeemer's reign in grace and in glory. Gemini will actually look at the twofold nature of the Lord. Cancer, that's the crab. Grabbing hold of things, the Redeemer's possession, being safe from conflict. And Leo is the fulfillment of the promised triumph. Now, I don't know if you have any farther on your handouts. Is that the end of the handout? No, you just got more. Okay. I don't know if I get this far. And again, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but the main thing to realize is that these signs had true significance when they were first there. Because God established the heavens and He put them in there for signs. Now maybe there's some subtle differences and things on these, but this is an eternal gospel. And I've looked at a lot of things, and I need to finish my sentences so you'll follow me here. I'm running random. Okay. It's hard to communicate a little of this and not go into a lot. And I don't want to go into a lot. It's not the purpose of what we're doing here. But to communicate a little is very difficult to do. And I, I read body language a little bit, and when I see you tensed up, I know you're going, oh, what has he got in? He's gone crazy. And somebody, hopefully, will not leave here and say, Drew's trying to get us to worship the Zodiac and read our astrological charts now out of the Sunday papers. That could not be anything farther from the truth. What I want you to see is that God in His goodness and His greatness has just spelled it out across the heavens. Now, is everybody going to get it after that? I don't think so, because I think it only had significance till Moses started writing. When Moses started writing, we didn't need to be able to look up into the heavens and do this. We didn't need to do that. But if I'm in India or I'm in Africa, it might be an opportunity to say, you know, God spelled the gospel out in the stars a long time ago, because they might not be able to read anything you put in front of them. You might be able to say, you've heard of the sign of Virgo, and it might click. There might be an opportunity there to present the gospel, but that's not where we start. We have the written word now, which took this place. God spelled it out and wrote it down. He used different signs, if you will. They're called letters. And He put them on the paper. I can go so much farther there. You know, in the ancient world, all the alphabets had 24 letters, 7 consonants. They all started with A, B, and C and ended in U, V, and W. They started the same, they ended the same. And a lot of them, they believe, were connected so they could remember the constellations that were out there. There's a lot of different things that connect to this that I'm trying not to give too much confusion on, but not managing to do that very well. Anyway, what are these things about? What was their original meaning? The summary of the 12 signs, first is Virgo. And this sign portrays that through the virgin will come the desired one who will be offered as a sin offering and will return again. And Virgo basically says, who's the Messiah? Who is the Messiah? And spells it out. Now this is put together. You see this summary over here. I'm trying to spare you going through all three of those things. Virgo is the key sign. Under that it has three other signs called a decan. And in this three other signs, when you see what they mean, you put these all together and you end up with a sentence that looks like that. Okay? So I'm trying to summarize it without going into too much detail. Through a virgin will come the desired one, comma, who will be offered as a sin offering and will return again. So who is the Messiah? He's going to come through a virgin. What was written down in 800 B.C., Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. All of this stuff that is being said right here is documented through the written word once the written word was put down. Then we have Libra. Libra portrays that the redemption price of the lost was paid at the cross by the victim who received a crown. And this is put together by looking at Libra and the decan, or three signs, that connect to that. The redemption price of the lost, that's you and I, paid at the cross by a victim who would receive a crown. Why the need for a Messiah? Who would be the Messiah? That's Libra. Why the need? Why the need? A scales. There's an issue of justice here. Okay, there's a price that is going to be paid. Scorpio portrays the conflict between the enemy and the Messiah. The Messiah is bruised on the heel, but will crush the head of the dragon. And this is the identity of the opposition. Identify of the opposition. It's the identity of the opposition that is there. Scorpio. The conflict, once again, between the enemy and the Messiah. And then Sagittarius. You know, if God would have put those blue lines in the heavens, it would have helped us, wouldn't it? I'll talk to Him once when we get up there and But these were designed to help remember star clusters. And then you get a real practical application of it. And they go whenever this sign is back here. Here is our mountain. Here is our place of location. This sign is back here. Then we know it's time to plant. It had a very practical application to it. The pyramids were laid out to line up with various things. Stonehenge to line up. The Mayan civilizations, they all lined up so that at a certain time of the year, guess what? The three stars of Orion's belt lined up inside their little viewing window. So they were able to look through the window and go, well, it's time. They knew that a year had passed. They knew what had happened. They didn't have the calendars printed out like we had today to help them. Sagittarius portrays the twofold nature of the conqueror is deserving of praise. A judgment is prepared. The old serpent will be cast out of heaven. This is what happens as a result of victory. Then Capricorn portrays the goat of atonement. Capricorn is the goat. It portrays the goat of atonement. It's offered as a sacrifice by God. He dies and is resurrected. Connected in the other three signs. So how can there be a relationship with the redeemed? Somebody's got to die. Then Aquarius, the water bearer, portrays the blessings poured forth for the redeemed who believe and will be rewarded later. This is the result of the relationship with the Redeemer. Water is a picture of blessing that is there. The next one is Pisces. And this portrays that the redeemed are blessed, though bound. They're connected together here. They're blessed, although they are bound, as is their enemy, while they undergo undeserved suffering until their Redeemer comes. So what this is saying in the second book about the redeemed is that the way you get redeemed is through a sacrifice who dies and is resurrected. That you share the blessings as a result, that's Aquarius. That the redeemed are blessed even though they're in the middle of a conflict, that is Pisces. And Aries is the final part of Book 2, which it portrays the slain offering is prepared for the victory, while the responder is preparing for her husband. The redeemer conquers all enemies to deliver his redeemed. So there's a battle that has been going on. The redeemed, to even get there, there has to be a price paid for that. They share in the blessings. There's a conflict in the midst of sharing in the blessings. And the redeemer will eventually conquer all enemies, which leads us into the ninth sign, which is Taurus, the bull. And it portrays Messiah's coming to bring forth wrath upon his enemies, which are also the enemies of the redeemed. So who's he coming back for? And Gemini. Gemini portrays the returning God-man who will tread the enemy underfoot as he returns in glory to be exalted. Now, if I were to get a complete star chart up here for you of the ancient zodiac, what you'd see is that pictures of strong man with his head upon the serpent's head, Draco. As Draco is one of the sub-signs of these things, the serpens, the serpent. And you would find that these are all interconnected is where this one sentence is coming from. Gemini, two natures, the twofold nature of the God-man. Cancer, the crab, that's what it's called, portrays that there will be a minority of believers will be gathered from all time into the eternal state. And also the crab is the picture of the blessing secured to be held on to at all cost. And then Leo. Leo is the sign, is the portrait of the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, who destroys his enemies via the cup of divine wrath, the end of evil. So it looks like that it could very easily have been laid out, first advent, second advent, in relationship to the redeemed, could have been laid out within the stars between Adam and Moses. There are a lot of other things that we could go into, and we won't go into, but each of the tribes had a banner. And many believe that each of the tribes, like Judah, would be connected with Leo. So we have connections between the tribes, between the signs. Many believe that whenever they camped, they even were laid out in that circular area around the tribe of Levi. And say, well, why have all of that stuff? Well, it's a teaching aid while Moses is getting this stuff written down. And he's reminding them of the Creator. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What's he going to do? He's going to send a Redeemer. He's going to redeem you. And then he's going to come back again and put an end to all of it. That's what he's going to do. And Moses starts to write this stuff down. And then it's picked up, and over the course of the next 1,500 years by 40 writers, we have a very consistent picture that is brought there. Now, it's interesting the word zodiac comes from the word zoad. And it means a walk or a way. The way. You ever heard Christianity called the way? Back in the first century. The planets. Back at that point in time, they could only see five of them. And they took the planets, and they took the sun and the moon, and they made sun day. Moon day. The 7 days of the week named after five of the planets that were visible to the naked eye, and the sun and the moon. There's a lot of things interconnected. God said, don't worship them. He constantly warned people, don't worship the created. But it only makes sense that he would use this to lay out his plan. So when someone says to me, and you say, why make such a big deal out of that? What's the bottom line? I believe that God communicated to his people, to all people, prior to Moses writing this down, a very consistent and coherent message. If it was not in the stars, it was at least through direct revelation to Adam and then carried on through oral tradition, passed down from generation to generation. I don't believe for a heartbeat that the Jews and the Christians stole their religion from the ancient mythologies. And yet that's what a lot of people you're going to run into are going to believe. That we just took it from Sumer, ancient Babylonia. We just took it from Egypt. And that we developed it into this thing called Judaism and Christianity. I believe that Elohim has laid out the plan from the beginning, laid it out clearly for all to see, and Satan managed to twist it around as he always does. So to say there's no communication from God from Adam until Moses, I believe is just flat wrong. Now there's a lot of other documentation I'm not going to go into. If you want to study this, get Bullinger, E.W. Bullinger, Gospel in the Stars, Joseph A. Seiss, Witness of the Stars, and D. James Kennedy's book on the real meaning of the zodiac. And you can study this in depth. It's a big picture. And now, you can go on the World Wide Web too and find out that you're a heretic and need to be burned. Okay? You can do that, and you can do that real quickly, but I'll line up there with you. I believe that God did communicate to us prior to Moses and that he laid this plan out, and the evil one's the one that's messed it all up. So we have information concerning how he communicated from Adam until Moses. Next, we're going to move in more to what did he do from there. Would God communicate? I start thinking about things, just a few final comments. When you start looking at day age, was a day in the book of Genesis longer than 24 hours? And you start evaluating things like that. Was Adam not really the first human being, but he was the end result of a series of evolutionary progressions up through the course of time until he finally got to Adam, who became a conscious being, and then that's where God started. If you do something, if you hold a position like that, just assume the Adam thing for just a second. What you've just done is not been able to deal with angelic conflict. You have creatures walking the planet, evidently don't have any way to make moral decisions. You have issues concerning the angelic conflict. Well, you can deal with one of these things and say, well, could this be so-and-so, or could this be so-and-so? The problem you run into is everything fitting together. Whenever you start saying, can it be a day age or something like that, you have to ask, how's this going to affect the angelic conflict? Because there is one that can be clearly established. How is it going to affect my views on my worldviews? Did God evolve us into existence? It says right here, and it says very clearly, that He said happen, and it happened. He said do it, and it did. That's what He said. I don't think He needed long periods of time to do that. Could there have been in there? Yes. You have to be careful, though, because was time measured the same way it's measured now? Time at one point of time, hard to talk about time without talking about time, isn't it? Was just a series of events with no concept of duration. And then He's put the earth and He put the sun. And things started turning. There was evening and morning one day. And then you have an issue of duration, which has got to have something to do with the angelic conflict. So don't just try and mess with one of these. It's okay to go, what if this, what if this, and what if this. But don't just say, well, I'm going to accept this and go on without trying to think of what does it affect out here? How does it affect it, if at all? Because what we're looking at is a worldview. And we're looking at a worldview that God has always existed. He spoke and brought it into existence. He literally did all these things when He said He did them. And does He need some of the claims of evolutionary theory and stuff? Did He need that at all? Well, I don't think so. Could He have used it? Yeah. He's God. He could do anything He wanted to. But we have to be careful whenever we go outside that we account for everything when we do. Now that you're thoroughly confused, I've asked you to try and follow me along and ponder it during the week. And you're going to have a lot to ponder this week. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this day, for Your goodness and grace, and for all You have done. Father, we ask for Your continued blessing upon us. Father, we ask that You would use us. But Father, what we ask most of all is that with all the attacks and attempts to destroy and harm our faith that the evil one is waging, Father, that it will not be destroyed. But Father, that we will indeed see You. We thank You for Your many blessings. We thank You that we are the redeemed. We thank You that You sent a Redeemer and that He's coming back one day to get us. We thank You for Your marvelous plan, and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.